Welcome to the New Life Podcast, a ministry of New Life Presbyterian Church in Ithaca, New York. Join us for worship each week at 10 o'clock at 950 Danby Road, Ithaca, New York. You can also visit us on our website, www.newlifeithaca.org. Now here's this week's sermon.
A reading from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 34, verses 1 through 10. The word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You've not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally, so they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd, and so has been plundered and has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than my flock, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds, and I will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them. This is the word of the Lord.
Our sermon text is from Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, this is Paul writing, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, and yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does not that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. As part of the series on hard questions, Tim has asked me to address the very difficult topic of hurts in the church. And so with some trepidation, I'm going to do that this morning. Every one of us has been hurt. Everyone. Parents hurt children. Children hurt parents. Friends hurt each other. Husbands and wives inflict deep and vicious wounds on each other. Politicians, institutional leaders, employers hurt us. The circumstances of life, death, disease, loneliness can leave lifelong scars. And people in the church can and can be and have been wounded and wronged, hurt and violated by pastors and by leaders that they thought that they could trust. Now, of course, it shouldn't be this way. But sadly, it can't be otherwise, because it's been this way since the fall. As Yahweh describes the way sin impacts our fallen relationships in Genesis 3:16, to Eve, he says, "You will desire to control your husband, but he will dominate you." I've never understood why some Christians point to this as a template for how marriage is supposed to work. It's a curse. It's a description of brokenness as a result of sin and the fall. But what's true of Adam and Eve is true of every other relationship. We hurt each other by violence and subversion. Two ways we use power to abuse each other. We get what we want by physical conquest, or from above, or sabotage from below. Rape and seduction. Pulverization and humiliation. We have all been hurt in one way or another. And to be honest, and we must be honest, we can be hurt by things like unmet expectations, by being thin-skinned. These can be due to temperamental weaknesses or sinful selfishness, or they can be wounds of our own making. And while I want to acknowledge these kinds of hurts and wounds, I want to focus elsewhere today. For some of us, the hurts and the wounds that we experience have come from people that we have trusted in the church. You may distrust me, or Tim, or any of the elders because of hurts that you have endured. And while none of us, I pray, have treated you with anything but love, respect, and kindness, we represent that institution that has been a place of often unhealed hurts or scarred other wounds. And so it can be hard to trust. And if people who live and serve in the name of Jesus cannot be trusted, you may have asked, how then can God be trusted? But I tell you this, for as long as I shepherded New Life, and now along with Tim and the elders, we have been deeply committed to New Life being a place of healing, a place where we are free to grieve our sorrows and dry each other's tears, a place where we practice righteousness, justice, and peace, a place where we are accountable to one another, a place where we are willing to repent and change, willing to listen, devoted to love, daring to hope in the sufficiency of God's grace. But I know we do this imperfectly. I remember some 20 years ago, it's funny how some of these memories just stick with you and don't go away. I remember some 20 years ago, at the end of a leadership meeting, I made a careless quip to a woman in the church family. I meant it as a playful, jokey kind of remark about her not having said much in the meeting. But even as the words were leaving my mouth, instantly I was enveloped in shame and guilt for having embarrassed her and wrongly caricaturing her. Over the 25 years I served New Life, I can't think of another person who served more generously, unselfishly, faithfully, and I knew she was that kind of humble servant back even before I had the 2 decades of evidence to prove it. And I sought her out immediately and asked for her forgiveness. And she was so wise and mature in her reply. Yes, what you said was hurtful. Yes, I forgive you. And she really did. My point is that I know that I am capable of hurting you. But as the congregation has over the years prayed for me, and as I have prayed for the church family, as you pray for Tim and David and Art and Cynthia and Ada and anyone else with leadership and authority responsibilities, we want to humble ourselves before the Lord. We submit ourselves to Him. so that we may not hurt each other. But we will. Oh, and yes, it works the other way too. Congregations hurt pastors. For as much bad press as some pastors legitimately get for their selfish and predatory, abusive, controlling, sinful, toxic behavior, there are volumes yet to be written of how congregations have crushed and eviscerated pastors and church leaders. Over the years, there have been times when my fellow elders here at New Life have disagreed with me. At times, they said no. At times, they set boundaries. But I want you to know that they have always been kind and respectful. There was trust and humility toward each other. And I believe that our relationship had a seasoning impact on the congregation. I remember quite a few years ago, I had to make a difficult pastoral decision related to someone in the church family. As a session, we were unsure about the best path forward, but my fellow elders supported me in the decision I made. Someone in the church family strongly disagreed and decided to leave the church over my decision. And against the request of the elders, decided to write a letter to many families in the congregation accusing me and the elders of abandoning our commitment to the authority of the Bible and abandoning our commitment to the gospel. Both accusations were utterly false, of course. But as I think back on that situation with tremendous gratitude to the Lord, I'm reminded of a Charlie Brown cartoon. Charlie Brown describes wetting his pants while wearing dark pants. He says it gave him a nice warm feeling, but nobody noticed. Now, this individual may have had a warm feeling in the effort to discredit the elders in me, but I'm grateful to the Lord that no one took notice of the letter. The letter, perhaps sent with the desire that I be removed as pastor, had no effect within the church family. I believe it was a marvelous example of God's supernatural protection, of an attempt by someone in the congregation to harm the elders. But hurt does happen in the church. Cheryl and I trace the storyline of our life together and see that it is marked by transitional moments created by deep wounds that we experienced. The first redirection in our life came in 1980 when a Christian leader, someone in a position of significant authority and influence in my life, told me in response to a decision that we made, a decision that I would make again today. He said, "You have proven yourself to be without character. It's possible that God may use you in life, but I doubt it." And I was fired. We said, if this man speaks for God, then we hate God. It took 6 years for us to find our footing again and to have confidence about the future and what it meant for us to follow Jesus. We still have scars from that wound, but we know that those scars tell the story of how God directed us into pastoral work. Then in 1998, another Christian leader that we had trusted, a man who is still an elder in our denomination, slandered us to protect his own financial shenanigans. We were at the time embarking on a church planting project, and I had resigned my position from the seminary. But when his slander and innuendo began to circulate among churches, even though significant denominational leaders who knew us and were stating adamantly that the slander was false, all of the funding for that project dried up. It was humiliating, and we felt powerless. The effect of this injustice was to bankrupt us in our effort to survive. We still have scars from that wound. But we know that those scars tell the story of how God brought us here to Ithaca. And we can't imagine serving in any other way than the way that we have here for 25 years. And we can't imagine a better place to serve than Ithaca with the amazing New Life family. Now, those are not really happy endings. It's no fun living with scars. It's a both and. And we rarely, if ever, are able to see circumstances come full circle. We ask God, why? What's the point of all this? But as Bishop Ridley kissed the stake upon which he was about to be burned, as Joni Erickson Tata kisses her wheelchair, we can kiss our wounds knowing that God gets the last word about who we are and what we accomplish with our lives. I share these personal stories not because the wounds are still festering, not because we hold grudges, but to say two things. One, wounds by people in the church can be devastating. They can crush and pulverize us. They can suck the faith out of us. But I also want you to hear that wounds by people in the church do not have to destroy our faith or our confidence in God. As we tell our stories, we sometimes get a hint of how God is at work, even in evil and injustice. After coming to Ithaca almost 25 years ago, we had the occasion to meet two elders who had been slandered and publicly shamed by the pastor of the church that they had been serving. They had sought reconciliation with the pastor, but he refused. And so they left that church and started attending another church and left the church that they had served ably and unselfishly for many years. They felt turned out like vagabonds. Cheryl and I recognized that we knew something of what they were experiencing. We had been hurt by slander. We had been turned out. We had been made to feel worthless and useless by someone with influence in the church. And so we invited these two elders and their wives over to our house. We said to them, this is not about the people who hurt you, but it is to admit and recognize that the church has hurt you. As a pastor, I'm part of that institution that has wronged you. So on behalf of God's people, I want to ask for your forgiveness for how you've been treated. And then I wash their feet. And I have to say that in that moment, the Spirit unlocked chains that were on all of our hearts, and they hit the floor. Cheryl and I experienced significant healing in this act of serving others who had been similarly wounded. Tim and Rachel have their own stories about how the church has wounded and wronged them. Those are their stories to tell when they want to. But you, as the congregation, have the privilege of loving them and being God's ongoing healing grace to them. But we can't just tell stories, as important as they are. We need to hear God's voice about the wounds which need to heal, wounds in our hearts, in our minds, in our relationships, and sometimes even in our bodies. There are a couple of texts that we've read together, and each of them gives us God's voice about the hurts that we experience in the life of the church and those who hurt us. But perhaps the most famous text that we have not read is from 2 Samuel 11, David's rape of Bathsheba. I am frustrated to no end at some commentators who want to hedge on the character of David's abuse. You know, well, maybe he was seduced. But there is no hint in the text of Bathsheba's culpability. In fact, the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1 refers to Bathsheba not by her name, but as Uriah's wife. And the language of the historian is forceful. David is in control, and he commands each step. He sends a servant to find out who Bathsheba is. He sends for Bathsheba. He sends Joab to fetch Uriah. He sends Uriah back to the front to be killed. He sends the message to Josiah. And as Old Testament scholar Ralph Davis points out, David told the messenger to Josiah, to Joab, don't let this thing be evil in your eyes. But the thing David had done was evil in the Lord's eyes. David tried to convince Joab, it's no big deal. It's just the way things are in war. As we read the text, we get the sense that Joab is not buying it. And nevertheless, he acts out of loyalty to David and becomes a party to what he probably believed was evil. But David's multiple sins were outrageously evil in God's eyes. And let me just add here that we are not to moralize this text as is so often done. Well, isn't it comforting that God uses broken, imperfect people, just like David? Isn't it wonderful that even when we sin, God can still use us? No, that is an abuse of this text. Of course it's true that God uses broken people. It's all he's got to work with until the resurrection. But David's adultery, rape, and murder mark the decline of David's family and the decline of the nation. Both his family and the nation begin to be fractured so that before long Ichabod is written over the whole mess. The glory has departed. David arrogantly steps out into traffic and gets hit by a bus, and he and the nation he leads live by the consequences for generations to come. David sins, and then the pastor steps into the picture, Nathan, the prophet, and he dares to say to the king, "Thou art the man." Now we are grateful for Psalm 51, David's penitent song of confession. It is a gift to us because of David's genuine repentance, but it is a gratitude that is mingled with sorrow. Ezekiel 34, which we heard read a moment ago, God rails at the self-centered, indulgent shepherds. "You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays and searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and when they were scattered, they became food for the animals." The deconstructors of our day are not the first to be driven away from the flock by false and corrupt shepherds. And God says, "I am going to replace you, and I will give my people a better shepherd, the best of shepherds, and I will be your shepherd, even as all who shepherd faithfully do so in his name." The third text that we didn't read is from 3 John, where the author speaks about a corrupt, abusive shepherd, Diotrephes. He loves to be first. He will have nothing to do with us. He's an independent. "So when I come, I will call attention to what he's doing, spreading malicious nonsense about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome other believers." He's a separatist. "He also stops those who want to do so and put them out of the church." And then there's Galatians 2, which I read to you a moment ago. Peter's prejudice and racism and hypocrisy. He even sucked in the man most known in the New Testament for compassion, Barnabas. We're not told about how the Gentile Christians felt about this sinful, hurtful treatment by one of their shepherds, an apostle no less. But Paul will have none of it. He says he confronted Peter to his face, and don't miss this, it's not just Paul's private rant against Peter. He confronts Peter in collaboration with the leadership of the church. The structure of the church as an institution is in view in dealing with abusive leadership. Now we're glad that Peter repented and is restored. But I wonder, perhaps it may be because of his weakness that his pastoral work focused on the Jewish community, whereas Paul focused on the Gentile community. We don't know that. Let me just add here, it should strengthen our confidence in the Scriptures when we see that God is willing to disclose the sins of church leaders and the need to call them to change and repentance. But in so doing, God Himself leads the way for us as we consider how we are to respond when we experience hurts in the church, when we are wronged and wounded within the community of God's people. And then, of course, Jesus has His own scars, which remind us that He understands our sorrows because the injustice, the wounds inflicted upon His heart and body were greater than anything you and I will ever experience. He has suffered in every way just as we suffered. He's known betrayal, sexual humiliation, scorn, slander, disrespect, injustice, death. And in the words of Isaiah 53, He was despised. He was rejected. He was a man of sorrows. He was afflicted. He was familiar with pain. He was like one from whom people turn away in disgust. So how do we respond? How do we grow through these hurts so that we may heal with hope? I want to point you in a few directions. Each one of these bears lengthy elaboration. I'm just going to touch on them and let you follow up with them as you will. How do we respond? First of all, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when these things happen. Peter writes in his first letter, he says, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that is coming upon you as though it were something strange. Of course, he's talking about the apocalyptic events that they're about to experience in the Neronian persecution. But what he says of that is certainly true of the less apocalyptic, but no less painful ordeals that we suffer. Do not be surprised. The psalmist cried to the Lord, why do the wicked seem to flourish and go unpunished? And while the poets are dismayed, their prayers are recorded for us so that we will not be surprised when we experience hurts and injustice. Job is most likely the most ancient book that we have in the Scriptures. And so lesson one of Job is that evil will assault you and it will often come to you without explanation. Don't be surprised. This is the world that we live in, and it will not change until Jesus returns to send evil to hell and to make all things new. Don't be surprised. Secondly, confront the wrong. As we see in each of the four different texts that I've pointed you to this morning, whether it be 2 Samuel or Ezekiel or Galatians or 3 John, we do not ignore the evil. From the beginning, God asks, where are you? What have you done? Now, let me add here, this is very important. You may not be the one to do the confrontation with the wound that has been inflicted upon you, the hurt that has savaged you. Sometimes, yes, you are, but not always. We're not to confront alone. Charges of wrong are best made with two or three witnesses, but there are times when you are the only witness, and it feels like it's your word against the perpetrator. And yet we are in this community of which we are a part. We are to stand alongside each other to be truth tellers and to give each other courage to speak and often to speak for those who are not able to speak. God has ordained the church and government to be agents of justice, righteousness, and peace. But confrontation is not punishment. We are told repeatedly that we are to leave the outcome of judgment to Satan or to God. The church can take disciplinary measures. We can remove someone, even remove someone from the fellowship. Leaders can be fired. But we are not in the business of punishment. The civil courts do what they can in executing punitive measures and in bearing the sword. That is what has been entrusted to them by God. But we must confront the wrong. Thirdly, we must wrestle with the imperfections of the church. The church is the body of Christ on earth. It's not merely an organic reality. It is a visible institutional reality. It is our ordered life together that is seen in the world. It is what God has ordained. So we are not free as His people to abandon it, even when it does badly. It's interesting to note that when we think about the Reformation, October 31st is Reformation Sunday. The reformers were not trying to reinvent the church. They're not trying to break free from the church. They are calling the church to holiness and faithfulness. They're calling for renewal within the church. And so we are not to forsake the body. We are to pray. We are to call leaders to faithfulness. And as our hearts constantly need tending and mending, so too does the structure of the church. We form institutional habits that often must be broken and renewed. And leaders who fail to be self-reflective, who stop believing that they could be wrong, who are unwilling to be corrected, will almost certainly become agents for harm, sin, wrong, and injustice. To be honest, I'm embarrassed and angry and ashamed of how our denominational courts have, in some cases recently, allowed reports of pastoral abuse to go unattended. Tim's very good work with the Committee on Domestic Abuse and Sexual Violence is showing us a better way. And I pray that many will hear his voice and be changed. We as a community are always living, in the words of the Reformation, semper reformandi. We are always in the business of change and renewal, becoming more and more the community that God has called us and redeemed us to be. Though we are reminded in the book of Hebrews that as the priests before Christ came into the service of the temple and into the Holy of Holies, they came as people needed to make atonement for their own sin first. Christ, of course, is the one who needs no atonement. He is the perfect, righteous priest who stands in the presence of God for us. But those who minister in His name are just like those other priests. In fact, as Paul disciples and mentors his young pastoral apprentice, Timothy, he says, "I want you to know that I am the worst sinner in the world. I am the chief of sinners, and that is how I want you to think of yourself as you pastor." And yet, as the book of Hebrews closes, having touched on all of these concerns, the writer of Hebrews says, "Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be no benefit to you." Don't be surprised. Confront the wrong. Wrestle with the imperfections of the church. Fourthly, be willing to be wronged. This is not a formula, but it is something that we must keep on the table for consideration. At the core of American identity is an idolatrous love of individual rights, whether that be abortion rights or gun rights. We're concerned about being empowered to make our own choices. Our cultural impulse is to protect ourselves so that bad things will never happen to us. We will never be deprived of anything we want or think is necessary. But Paul writes to the church in 1 Corinthians 6, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? He poses. Why not rather be cheated? He's not saying that that is what you do in every situation, but is it on the table? Is it a possibility? It's a question about what is possible and what may be the humble, wise, Christ-honoring path forward so that the wound does not become an infection that corrupts your heart and your soul and your mind. Fifthly, be open to reconciliation. Again, this too is not a formula, but it is a question about what is possible. A recognition that an unwillingness to turn back toward someone may very possibly reflect a hardness of our own heart. But hear this very carefully. Forgiveness is not the restoration of trust. Forgiveness is not reconciliation. A person you may have forgiven may in fact be a person that it's not safe to be in the same room with. And nevertheless, we hear the words of Jesus and they must frame how we respond. Jesus says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. And always the way forward in this is in the consultation, in communication, in listening to those who are wise around you within the body of Christ. Sixthly, renew your confidence in the means of grace. Renew your confidence. How do we respond to the hurts that are inflicted upon us? Renew your confidence in the means of grace. We listen to each other's stories. And we pray. Those who are wounded often have a hard time believing and trusting God, so we come alongside to believe with and for them. We bind each other's wounds and make sure that those who are wounded get the help that they need. And we do all this together in the presence of God, daring to hope that He will be glorified even in the evil and the suffering which claws at our bodies and our minds and our hearts. The writer of Hebrews says, let us think carefully how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, but encouraging each other. The process of healing takes time and discipline and practice. The place of healing is here, together, among us, in the place where grace, the extraordinary, omnipotent grace of God is present. It's thick in the presence of the Spirit among us. And so we pray through our wounds. We sing over our wounds. We allow the words of God's covenant to wash over our wounds. And we bring our wounds to the table of the wounded one, that in our wounds and in His wounds we may have hope. And lastly, how do we respond? We keep our eyes on Jesus. He suffers with you, even as He has suffered for you. He keeps His wounds to say to each of us in our hurts, come, touch my wounds. Come, see my hands and my side. I am with you. You know, at this point, we cue the Messiah. Surely, surely, he has borne our griefs. Surely, certainly, know it with confidence that he has borne our griefs, that he has carried our sorrows, that he stands on the other side of death as the promise that he will see us safely home. Our wounds may kill us in this life. We are not exempt from that. But he is the man on the cross beside us. He is the man in the furnace with us. And when we are parched and thirsty and someone gives us a cup of cold water, Jesus said, you have put water on my tongue. And so as David writes in Psalm 16, he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body will rest secure because you will not abandon me in the grave. Your faithful one lives forever. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. And so the writer of Hebrews says, consider him. Consider him. Let your mind linger long on him. Don't let your gaze turn away and be distracted. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners. Consider him so that you will not grow weary and lose heart.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. Please rate and review us on your podcast service and share with anyone who may be interested. The intro and outro music for the New Life podcast is provided by Sandra McCracken with her permission. Please visit her website at sandramccracken.com. We'll see you next week.